We're doing a series on critical justice, is the title. Just, I think, an important issue in our culture, and then, of course, the way we as Christians, how we should understand it. And today we're going to look at the looming catastrophe. I have it in quotes because that is the subtitle of Vodi Baucham's book, Fault Lines, The Social Justice Movement and Evangelicalism's, the Church's, Looming Catastrophe. And Dr. Reed, a couple weeks ago, gave an introduction, a little about Dr. Baucham. I'm a big fan of his, a little of his history, but that's where the title comes from. America's greatest theologian. I thought it was Jonathan Edwards, but apparently I'm wrong. Dr. Reed tells me it's a man from Minnesota named Bob Dylan. And he has some great lyrics, by the way, and when he became a Christian. But "When You Gonna Wake Up" is the name of one of his songs. Listen to these lyrics. "Counterfeit philosophies have polluted all your thoughts. Karl Marx has got you by the throat, and Henry Kissinger's got you tied up into knots. When you gonna wake up? When you gonna wake up? When you gonna wake up? Strengthen the things that remain." Pretty profound there. Counterfeit philosophies, and then Karl Marx. Some of the language you hear today, the cultural lexicon. Tell me how many of these terms you've heard. Black Lives Matter, social justice, patriarchy, structural oppression, diversity, equity, inclusion, transphobia, reparations, redistribution, the 1619 Project, white fragility, white supremacy, white privilege, white guilt, systemic racism, toxic masculinity, defund the police, cancel culture, victim, intersectionality, woke, critical theory, conflict theory, centering. Some of these, in fact, any other words you can think of? I gave you that homework last week, those of you who are here. But a lot of those language, you know, and sometimes what in the world are they talking about? And in fact, some of the people, remember way back when, this is old news now, but Rodney King, Michael Brown, Tamir Rice, Trayvon Martin, Breonna Taylor, George Floyd, Colin Kaepernick. Some of that language has been around and can be pervasive, and it can creep into the church. These handouts, did you people see these back there? Some of you, did everybody get one of these? But just if you want, I thought this was interesting. Some Oregon scholars wrote a cheat sheet responding to the social justice rhetoric, a cheat sheet for policymakers where some of these terms, you know, when they say social justice, a couple of them I'll just share. When they say social justice, what they mean is group entitlements, which is the reframing of particular political demands as universal moral imperatives. A denial of just rewards to individuals who follow the law. Critical race theory, the belief that people of European descent make society racist for their own benefit, which is the view that racism is baked into the system and inescapable, and the view that racism is present even if no individual is actually racist. It's still systemic in the culture. And the view that all disparities in a group outcomes are due to racist systems. So anyway, I commend that to you. Just, this is the type of things that we have to write, you know, these types of things for policy makers. Well, we've been talking about justice, Amos, Micah. The big idea that we're developing each week a little more is we should understand God's view of justice, not that of man. Now, today we're going to be dealing primarily with culture. So this is going to be emphasizing the problem, if you will. And like I showed you last week, a picture of Lady Justice, the idea of the scales objectively weigh the evidence, blindfolded, impartial, the sword, the authority, who has the authority ultimately, and then the dress, the Roman dress, the foundations of truth and philosophy, things like that. Folks, that's what we as Christians need to clearly see from a biblical worldview. Last time we looked at a couple psalms, Psalm 9 and 10, and David's hope. the biblical and eternal perspective. Start off with some good news that we as Christians have that eternal perspective that God's justice ultimately should give us hope and praise, and then God's justice ultimately will triumph. But Houston, we have a problem. Language, words, meaning, what those words mean. Truth, what is truth? Pilate, quid est veritas? What is truth to Jesus? These are central elements in life, folks, and when we communicate, when we watch the news, folks, these words makes communication possible. But who determines meaning? Now, you know me, I rant and rave and foam at the mouth when it comes to biblical text, obviously. MSA, meaning, significance, application. Who gets to determine meaning? And folks, that's part of the problem. A name, I don't know if you've heard of Ibram X. Kendi. He's one of the big anti-racist gurus that is just the sage now that is wrote a book, How to Be an Anti-Racist. He said, to be an anti-racist, is to set lucid definitions of racism and racist policies and racist ideas and racist people. To be a racist is to be constantly redefine racist, that word, in a way that exonerates one's changing policies, ideas, and personhood. So in other words, the more you say I'm not a racist, that just proves you are. And we, the oppressors that we'll get to, are the ones defining it for our own benefit. And so there's using language. But folks, redefining words to shape the discussion. And unfortunately, the church is buying into this. Professor Owen Strachan said that in recent decades, evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians, hopefully I'm speaking to the choir here, evangelicals have thirsted after cultural approval. Like the world's saddest pageant contestant, we want desperately to be accepted by secular culture. We have exchanged our holy birthright for a Facebook fan page. Our hermeneutic, how we interpret the Bible, is not motivated by righteous awe, by fear and trembling, by the honor and magnificence of our God. It is driven by a craven desire to be liked, to be culturally acceptable, to be au courant, snooty French way of saying hip, woke, good word, groovy, to be groovy, to be with it. But we want to seem like we're the with it people. The church should not be a preening wannabe. I like that. It should recognize that it is a counterculture. We are the city of God, the true city, as St. Augustine said. Folks, and this is unfortunately the city of God, the city of man. And so using language to control, that's going to be part of what the problem is. Just like those of you, this gets thrown around a lot, that's Orwellian. But George Orwell in 1984, if you remember those novels, Newspeak. They dumbed down the language so that people could not express ideas that the state didn't approve of in this novel, written back decades ago, talking about 1984. So Newspeak and black-white, the idea that a term can mean exactly opposite of what it means, depending on how the state defines that term. So I think that's very appropriate, unfortunately, for a lot of what goes on. And oh, by the way, cults and false belief systems do the same thing. They use words, but they change the meaning to suit their, Humpty Dumpty. Who's going to be the master of the words to Alice? I choose the meaning of the word. Well, that's not the way it works. And people that don't go along with the approved vocabulary can be canceled. You've heard of cancel culture. That's another one, I guess. Banned from some of the social media platforms. Fired from work for expressing a disapproved philosophy, folks. That is truly Orwellian. So when it comes to definitions, Dr. Reed, a couple weeks ago, as he opened up or set the table for us, one of his points was recasting the definition. And in this book, that is part of the impetus that Dr. Reed and I have both read, but why social justice is not biblical justice, an urgent appeal to follow to fellow Christians in a time of social crisis. And so definitions, in fact, he has a couple of definitions, biblical justice, and Dr. Reed went into this a little bit, but biblical justice, which we'll be covering after this week, we'll be getting into more, is conformity to God's moral standard as revealed in the Ten Commandments and the royal law, God's word, and the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. And then Dr. Reed touched on communicative justice, living in right relationship with God and others, giving people their due as image bearers of God. Okay, this is biblical justice. Distributive justice, big words, but this is impartially rendering judgment, righting wrongs, and meting out, giving out punishment for lawbreaking, reserved for God and God-ordained authorities, including kids, parents in the home, elders, pastors, and leaders in the church, teachers in the school, and civil authorities in the state. Okay, biblical justice, the way God defines it. More on that in coming weeks. But social justice is deconstructing, tearing down traditional systems and structures deemed to be oppressive, and redistributing power and resources from oppressor to their victims in the pursuit of equality of outcome. Okay? Hope you caught all that. And as Dr. Reed touched on Karl Marx, this is a Marx philosophical foundation that everything that exists deserves to perish. Abolish all structures to the attack on the family, attack on morality, attack on all the things. This is all part of the cancer that is coming from this. And oh, by the way, a victim, what is a victim? A victim is defined as an identity. You choose to be a victim. It's not circumstances. You know, the people in Haiti are victims of an earthquake. Victimhood now is something I define, and you don't get to tell me that I'm a victim. And quite frankly, you people are awfully mean to me, and I am a victim. So then from this book, and this is comes from a chart in this book, but some of the tenets, the core tenets, the core beliefs, ideological social justice, sort of the philosophy of this. And see, this is part of the problem. It has developed into an actual system I'll let the chart speak for itself. But Scott David Allen, his chart is very helpful. So we're going to compare ideological social justice, so I'll just say social justice to keep it short, from a biblical worldview. Note the contrast. So what is ultimately real? That's a question. Well, social justice would say the human mind defines what is ultimately real. I get to define what's real, not you. Biblical worldview, God defines it, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who are we? Social justice would say creatures whose identity is wholly, completely, socially determined. We are products of our race, sex, gender identity. All those intersection, all those statuses, minorities grouped together, that's determined by us. Biblical worldview, creation. Who are we? We are creations and image bearers of a good, holy, and loving God with inherent dignity and immeasurable worth. What is our fundamental problem as human beings? Social justice would say oppression. White, heteronormative, males, me, have established and maintained hegemonic soul control, power structures to oppress and subjugate women. People of color, and sexual minorities, and others. Biblically, what's our problem? Rebellion. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our rebellion against God has resulted in broken relationships, not only with God, but between man and his fellow man, and between man and creation. So what's the solution to our problem? Social justice would say revolution. That's a good Marx. oppressed victims and their allies must unite to unmask, deconstruct, tear down, and overthrow these oppressive power structures, systems, and institutions. Biblical worldview, what's the solution? The gospel. On the cross, God incarnate bore the punishment we deserve for sinful rebellion in order to show us mercy, getting something we don't deserve, or not getting what we deserve. We could never, something we could never deserve. His death on the cross and his resurrection opened the way for the reconciliation, bringing together all of our broken relationships. How can we be saved? Social justice. Victims, remember that's an identity. I've decided I'm a victim. Victims are morally innocent and do not require salvation. Oppressors, really anybody in this room right now, can never be fully pardoned. But partial salvation, put that in quotes, is available if they confess their complicity in oppression and in support of the revolution. Biblically, how can we say be saved? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I'm going through this chart, but I hope you're noticing the contrasting worldviews, okay? What is our primary mortal duty? Primary moral duty? To stand in solidarity, social justice, to stand in solidarity with, protect, and defend the oppressed. Women, people of color, sexual minorities, etc. Biblical worldview, what's our duty? To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which involves living in obedience to all that Christ has commanded, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. How do we know what's true? Social justice, the notions of objective truth, reason, logic, evidence, and argument, are discredited tools that oppressors employ to maintain their monopoly, their hegemony, their control. We gain knowledge of truth through victims who, based on their lived experience of oppression, have greater insight than oppressors. This is referred to as standpoint epistemology. I mean, it's a good term. Biblically, how do we know what's true? Divine revelation. God's written word. Thy word is truth. The law written on our heart, human conscience, Romans chapter 2, and God's revelation in creation, Romans chapter 1. Dr. Reed talked a little bit about that this morning, again, as far as just obvious things that we have that we can infer from creation and conscience. To this, we apply our God-given capacity for reason, logic, discussion, and debate to assemble and weigh evidence in pursuit of truth. Who has ultimate authority? Social justice? Victims are the final authority. The claims of victims based on their subjective lived experience must be believed without question. Biblically, who has the final authority? God. And his revealed word in Scripture is the final authority. Now, that's important because sometimes in the church, we don't think God's word is the final authority. I have a veto over what God says, sometimes we think, but God. And then finally, is there a future final judgment? Think of the worldviews. Social justice, no. There is no God, small g, who will return to punish the wicked and reward the upright. Rather, injustice must be rooted out here and now by those with the power to do so. And obviously, who gets that power is part of the whole Ibram X. Kendi's. That's part of the whole. In fact, he wants a constitutional amendment, I believe, he said, to a department of injustice and people that then can decide this. Imagine that. Is there a final judgment in the biblical worldview? Maranatha, even so, come Lord Jesus. Yes, Jesus will return and accomplish perfect justice. He will preserve all that is good and rid the world of all that is evil. Until then, he extends mercy and forgiveness to sinful people. Can you see the separation there? Folks, this is a secular religion. Okay, it goes deeper than what sometimes they'll even folks will claim, because it has a creed about what sin is, what salvation means. It has a priesthood Who gets to decide what is right and wrong? It has a canon. It has the writings of people instead of Scripture. So, folks, this is what, if you watch the news, and maybe some of you are blissfully unaware, well, your kids, your grandkids, some of us are great-grandkids, people we know, this is being taught. And, folks, as Christians, we need to recognize it for what it is. In fact, at the Junior College of the Rockies, down here on the Front Range, the United States Air Force Academy, the superintendent sent out a letter to all alumni and just extolling that we need to become part of a nationwide conversation on critical race theory, part of the central tenets of this. It goes on to talk about we're here to support, defend the Constitution, and integrity and service and excellence, the core values of the Air Force Academy, but we're going to discuss that because we need to be aware of it. The danger is, at a government school, it's not going to be grounded in the truth of Scripture, so how is it going to be presented? And are there going to be folks who, I'm a victim. I didn't even know I was a victim, but now I do. Is that a fair assessment, Colonel Adams? Yeah. I mean, Scott graduated from the junior college. A two-year degree? Yeah, we haven't established whether he has a diploma. But he passed this on. And in fact, last night at the ran into a guy I taught with out of M. Lazy C. Ranch, Rich Mandeville, a guy I taught with at the Air Force Academy graduate, said, yeah, that's going to upset the alumni that this is now our focus instead of the military. We ought to be killing people and breaking things. But instead, we're worried about this kind of stuff. So they'd never do this at the Naval Academy, by the way. No, they probably invented it there. So, but folks, should we be surprised? Ultimately, as Christians, should we be surprised in culture? So what does God say then about what we should expect and how we should respond? Expecting and respond. Well, first of all, God's wisdom is considered foolish by the world. That was the scripture reading I read, where Paul, he's writing to a church that's very worldly, influenced by the culture of Corinth, a very rich, worldly city, but that was being reflected in the church, factions, disunited. I mean, think about culture today. Worldly immorality. It was a navy town. Of course it's immoral. Rich, arrogance, the church. A lot of Paul had to address these problems about being puffed up with their wisdom and knowledge, which was really secular, worldly. So that's what he's writing to. And in 1 Corinthians 1, he's ultimately talking about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So this is greater than mere justice, but the principle of God and what he says is going to be a stumbling block to people like the religious folks and the secular religious that believe in that the Jews, Christ, the crucified Messiah, was a stumbling block. Well, the same type of folks with their secular religion, it's going to be a stumbling block. And it's foolish to those Greeks and their wisdom and their philosophy. A lot of the smart people today, it's going to be foolishness. So God, what God does may seem foolish to the world, and the world is not going to get God's definition of what it is, especially with issues like justice. What about us? See, unfortunately, the church, hopefully not us, that's one of the reasons we're doing this, can buy into saying, yeah, but we're concerned about. Oh, we'll get to that. But we have to be careful of the fundamental principles about what the world is saying. Are we more influenced by culture than we are by God's word and God's truth? A few chapters later in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Now, wise meaning the wisdom of the world. Therefore, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours as Christians, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, there's the factions that he's dealing with in the church, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So the centrality of Christ, beware the wisdom of the world. So God's wisdom is considered foolish by the world, but the world's wisdom, I put that in quote, can seem so right, and this is where we can be sucked in, but is actually anti-God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15, just sort of a proof text, but familiar words, for such, Paul's in the middle of defending himself as an apostle, but for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, false, remember false, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So once again, Paul is contrasting himself to false teachers who are trying to lead this worldly secular church in Corinth astray, and the people are being influenced by the world rather than the truth that Paul is teaching. And he's urging them to stand in truth against those false apostles who are energized, if you will, by Satan, a real spiritual being, which, of course, would be foolishness to the world. And so Satan, one of his minions that we read about, a person called the Antichrist, anti, against, or instead of Christ. So God says this. Satan, the Antichrist, will say the exact opposite, but it will appeal to worldly sensibilities. So Satan is a deceiver, remember the garden, who counterfeits the truth that his employees, those working for him, whether it's false apostles specifically in Paul's day, but messages today, his employees who are deceived do the same, to deceive. As Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, to some of the Jewish leaders, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father, you want to do, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So folks, we should not be surprised by the actions, motives, causes, laws, definition of language of people in bondage to sin. Remember, they are in bondage to sin. These folks, unfortunately, is creeping into the church, which is an immaturity then. But people in bondage to sin don't know the truth, folks. Now, we can make fun of them, and that's not my intent, so please, if I'm getting a little animated or something, folks, these people are in bondage to sin. And they don't understand, we ought to understand. Okay, so the world's wisdom can seem so right. It seems so politically correct and woke and some of those terms that get overused. But unfortunately, folks, if that influences more than God's word, watch out. And then finally, we should be careful accepting, you know, how should we respond? We should be careful accepting the causes and premises, foundations. I read all those tenets, right? Thank you for bearing with me on that. We should be careful accepting the causes and premises of the world. Paul, again, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, beware lest anyone cheat you. That's a military term. Take you captive. Be taken captive. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, wise thinking, right, according to man, and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete, mature in him who is the head of all principality and power. And so Paul, Colossians is a wonderful book. We need to study that one too sometimes. There's about 66 good books in the Bible, I think. We need to study them all. We'll get there someday. But Colossians is about the preeminence of Christ, if you want to summarize it. Not the prominence, Not, oh yeah, Jesus and. No, preeminence of Christ. And he's warning the church of Colossians of falling prey, once again, to false teaching, syncretism, adding to Christ. Like Scott played, in Christ alone. The preeminence of Christ. And so Paul is saying Christ is, whether you understand it, believe it or not, but Christ is and should be Lord in every aspect of our lives, including how we understand the issues of our day, like critical social justice. Folks, right thinking and right acting. And this verse will end, you know, this will be finish up today, but this is what we'll be picking up next week. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture, God's Word, is given by inspiration of God, is God-breathed, literally, and is profitable for doctrine, that's right thinking, for reproof, that's correcting wrong thinking, for correction, that's correcting bad behavior, for instruction in righteousness, that's encouraging good behavior, that the man of God, people of God, Christians, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thinking and acting according to what God says about justice versus being misled and deceived by what the world says and the underlying spirit of the world is anti-God, ultimately. Folks, sin is worse than we think it is. It affects these types of things. It affects our understanding about what is right and wrong. And the solution. What do we need to do about the problem of justice? Last week, David, throughout human history, justice has been a concern. Well, let's properly define it, and what is the solution? That's what we're going to be doing. Because that great theologian, not Jonathan Edwards, Bob Dylan, counterfeit philosophies have polluted all of your thoughts. And unfortunately, that can be true in the church. And there's some big names and denominations that have fallen prey to this. And as Karl Marx has you by the throat, that conflict theory, the oppressed, you know, that oppressed people, the victims versus the oppressors and deconstructing folks. This is at the root of all of this, and it is a worldly, man-centered, Satan-inspired, quite frankly, way of going about understanding these things. We as Christians have to be very aware of what fallen man and culture try to convince us of when it comes to language, meanings, and truth. And we should not go beyond or add to God's Word. Once again, is God's Word, God and God's Word, our final authority? Or are we really the final authority and we're going to define it the way we want? Redefining terms showed you what some of the terms coming out. You know, that's where this book was very helpful, both these books. Well, next week we'll look at what God says. And those of you who like The Princess Bride, the movie, any of you seen that? Inigo Montoya, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Because sometimes these words, they sound so good and true and full of light, but it doesn't mean what the world tries to tell us. And so we'll see what God says and how he defines justice next week. So this was the problem. Thank you for bearing with a little longer than I wanted to, but hope you've got a grasp of some of this. But for God's glory, we'll now hopefully lay the groundwork going forward. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And some of this can be a little overwhelming and troublesome, but help us as your people, called to be salt and light in this culture, to see clearly what's going on, and then to be able to share ultimately the good news, the gospel, the truth that sets free. because a fallen world is not going to understand this unless lives are transformed through the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Give us that opportunity, because the arguments are not going to be understood, nor can they be ultimately understood apart from the truth of Christ. We thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives that we can gather here and just encourage, like iron sharpening iron, one another with your truth. Be with us as we go from this place. Give us opportunities to share that truth with love to a world that desperately needs you to hear it. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.